I'm going to read in Acts chapter 9, verse 32 through 35, and then we can follow our outline as we have a new PowerPoint. Acts 9, 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all the regions, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes you whole. Arise and make your bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt in Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Thus is the reading of God's word. The reason I stop right there is because we need to acknowledge first and foremost that we are now in another transition. The title of this series, which will only last a couple of weeks, is Christ in Peter. Christ in Peter, the minister to the circumcision. Another parentheses period. Like you guys remember when we turned the corner on Acts chapter 6 into Acts chapter 7, and we saw how that God had introduced us to Saul of Tarsus. And then immediately Saul disappears off the scene. Philip is on the scene. The ministry is around Philip. The ministry is around Stephen. And then all of a sudden we pick back up with Saul in Acts chapter 9. So we call that period of Philip and Stephen a parentheses period. God was really still moving towards addressing the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because Paul will be the vehicle by which the gospel goes in a prominent way to the Gentiles, not exclusively, but prominently. So we're moving towards the ministry of Paul. But here we're going to take a break by the Spirit of God and by the unction given to Luke to go back to Peter and deal with Peter for three chapters, from chapters 9 through 13. We will have a slow transition point from Peter to Paul's missionary journey to the Gentiles, which will lead Paul to Rome, where he will be imprisoned for several years, according to Acts 28. So this interim period is where Luke now is recording, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, the ministry of the Apostle Peter to the Jewish people of the circumcision. As we had learned in Galatians, they had already agreed in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul and Barnabas would go to the Gentiles. So they were the apostles to the uncircumcision. And Peter and James and John would minister in Jerusalem, Judea, and the regions round about there to the Jewish people strictly. And that's what's taking place here. And interestingly enough, we jump right into the ministry of Peter. As we have recorded in verse 32 through 35, a dynamic taking place. This is why I call this Christ in Peter, the minister to the circumcision. And what I want to actually call your attention to is some larger biblical principles around the law of recapitulation. The law of recapitulation. If you've been at Grace for years, here's what you know, is that God actually repeats principles over and over and over again to actually augment and reinforce certain rules in our lives. Certain rules in our lives. Like, you will notice if you've read your Bible for years that there are things that occurred in the Old Testament that also occur in the New Testament. That there were practices that were engaged in the Old Testament that come back up in the new. I'll use one example and then we'll hone in on my proposition, Christ and Peter, the minister to the circumcision. And there are a number of principles that we want to derive for our own edification and our own calling. Do you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Jonah, where Jonah had run from the Lord because of his not wanting to preach the gospel to the Gentiles? Jonah is a type of the nation of Israel in their rebellion to the universal commission of the gospel to the Gentiles, right? And so Jonah gets on a ship, and as he's headed to Joppa, the opposite direction of Nineveh, and if you'll notice, Joppa becomes the place in verse 36 of our account where Peter is to go. So there are some historical and chronological as well as theological connections that we're going to build between the old and the new there. But Jonah goes into the belly of the ship and falls asleep. while the ship is being tossed to and fro and about to be destroyed, and everybody on deck is having fits about this raging storm that's going to destroy the ship, and they're wondering why this Jewish person is in the hinder part of the ship, sound asleep, and then they are forced to ask him what's going on. You guys remember that. You guys also note that in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, as well as in the Gospel of John, we have that same sea storm scenario where the disciples are having fits about the waves destroying them, and Jesus is in the hinder part of the ship asleep, right? Now, if you know that your Bible is the Word of God, and you know that the Word of God is the method and methodology of the wisdom and power of God to reveal to us God's pattern of redemption from old to new, then we know that this is not an accident. That what's happening in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospel of Luke, in the Gospel of John, where Jesus is in the back of the ship asleep, has something to do with the Jonah account. You can't separate those two accounts because there's too many similarities, too many factors that are exactly and precisely the same. And so we call these recapitulation principles, where God repeats certain historical events over and over again for us to get the lesson. One principle we derive from the recapitulation principle is this. Our factor is this. Jesus is the one coming in the volume of the book. It's about him. So the Old Testament account of Jonah is really a picture of the redemptive work of Christ in the world and largely to the Gentiles. Christ, like Jonah, was a Jew. Christ, unlike Jonah, was willing to go to the Gentiles. This is what we call a contrasting parallel. When we study theology and hermeneutics, when you see parallels in the scripture, you have to ask, are these consistent parallels or contrasting parallels? Do these parallels harmonize both in office and in person? Or do they contrast somewhere? Like sometimes God will have you see a parallel between the office of Aaron and the office of Melchizedek, but then he will show you that there are major contradictions that make a distinction between the two offices. And those distinctions are critical to know. So it is in the Old Testament when an individual will occupy a messianic office. You will see that office executed to the hilt, and it will just demonstrate an aspect of the redemptive work in Christ. But the person occupying that office themselves will be flawed and in many cases have an attitude completely contrary to Jesus. For instance, in the Old Testament, we know that Adam was made in the similitude of Jesus, right? Romans 5 tells us he was made in the similitude of him who was to come. So Adam is a Christ type. He was the Son of God according to the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus is the Son of God according to the whole Bible. But Adam 1, while similar to Adam 2, or the last Adam, are contrasting parallels. For whereas Adam 1 sinned, the last Adam did not sin. Whereas Adam 1 rebelled against God, the last Adam always obeyed God. While as the first Adam died, the last Adam lives forever. You see what I mean? So while there are parallels there, there are also contrasts. As we begin to look at the account tonight, that's what I want to do with you. We're actually going to go deep into these three verses and understand the rich theological components around the life of Peter. Otherwise, just the historical narrative will leave us with very little data or information to bless our souls. You and I did not live in Jewry in the time of Peter. You and I don't have any real correlative life experiences by which we can identify with Peter. Peter's missionary journey down to the regions that he's moving towards now, Lydda, which is a city some 15, 20 miles away from Jerusalem, headed south, downward towards Egypt, the border of Egypt, where Israel had come out and come into the Promised Land. None of this information matters to you and me. The man that Peter is going to deal with ain't Aeneas. You and I don't know him. We don't have any historical connection to him. If we don't draw out spiritual principles and redemptive principles, this account does not meet our personal needs. But the account is not about us. The account is about Christ. So when you're reading your Bibles, If you don't first and foremost read your Bible with the objective of learning more about Christ, you might quite frequently in reading your Bible not be satisfied. If you read your Bible with the notion that your Bible is supposed to always speak directly to you, for you, about you, as if the promises are directly to you, you're going to be disappointed most of the time you read your Bible. Because your Bible is about a story in a historical context that 90% of the time has nothing to do with you. You and I are third-party listeners to a dialogue or a conversation or a narrative or a genre or a culture or a history that has nothing to do with us. So we want to derive the ultimate meaning of the text and see if it has application to us. Now, here's how you benefit from the Word of God. If you love Christ, then everything the Bible has to say, you enjoy. Even if it's not directly to you, because it's information about the one you love. Right? Like we're learning in marriage class. It's critical that we come to know each other in a deep and a profound way for our love to be able to manifest itself in an accurate and a satisfying fashion, right? Fashion. Well, in order for your love for Christ to manifest itself in a satisfying fashion for you, you've got to know him deeply. But to know him deeply, you've got to want to know him deeply. All right? So everything the Bible has to say about Jesus, I'm interested in. So I frame my title, Christ in Peter. Subject, preposition, object. Subject, preposition, object. I can turn that preposition into a verb too. Christ is dwelling in Peter. That makes some significance to me. Because if Christ is in Peter, you know what I can expect? I can expect to see some aspect of the person and work of Jesus Christ manifested in Peter's life. Now I'm interested in Peter. You understand what I'm saying? Now I'm interested in Peter because I'm really interested in Jesus. I'm not really interested in Peter, but if Christ is in Peter, now I'm interested in Peter. Okay. And then subpoint, the minister to the circumcision, another parenthesis period. So why is the Holy Ghost going to give us three chapters on the ministry of Peter? Because he becomes a wonderful, smooth transition point from the Jewish apostles and their primary work in Jerusalem to this one unique Jewish apostle called Paul and his primary work to the Gentiles. We are moving historically and in a geographical way towards Rome. But we get a chance to hang out with Peter. So under this particular title, Christ and Peter, the ministers of circumcision, the first thing I want to call your attention to is our first point. God hath glorified his son again. God hath glorified his son again. Do I have your attention? Okay, so I'm going to read the text, verses 33 through 35. And I hope that will make sense, and then we'll begin to look at our subpoints. God hath glorified his son again. And it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt in Lydda, and there found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Points 1 and 2. Peter is on the move. He's on the move towards an area called Lydda, which is away from Jerusalem, headed towards Egypt. And guess what? The saints are there. That's what the text says, right? And he went down to the saints in Lydda, which means somebody preceded Peter to share the gospel in Lydda so that a body of believers can be in Lydda for Peter to go to. Peter is like the Apostle Paul. They were missionaries. They roamed the regions of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and abroad to share the gospel and plant local churches. So Peter is headed with his entourage down to Lydda because there are saints there. And obviously, according to the text, he is making his rounds everywhere. That's what verse 32 says. It came to pass as Peter passed throughout all the quarters, right? That means he would stop here, he would stop there, he would stop at other places, share the gospel. Boom, we're at Lydda. Why are we at Lydda? Because God wants to teach us the truth. Christ hath glorified, God rather, hath glorified his son again. What happens? In Lydda, there is a man who has the palsy, and that means that he was fundamentally paralyzed. His limbs were so weak that he could not stand or walk. People with the palsy were prominent everywhere in Israel during the times of the Messiah. People with palsy are prominent in third world countries today. where disease and where a lack of medical technology at the highest levels are not available, people are often born or acquire diseases, and the concept of a disease is going to be a point that we're going to touch on as we talk about the nature of the gospel tonight. Disease was rampant. But ladies and gentlemen, the diseases that were rampant in the first century were rampant first because of the fall of man. You guys all know that we're only sick because we're what? Sinners. We only die because we're what? Right. And I tell people at funerals all the time, welcome to the home going, or welcome to the funeral of this individual here. But may I say something to you? This place that you and I are in is unnatural. It was never meant to be. This is a consequence of sin. So now if we put this person in the ground and not deal with the cause of their dying, we don't honor God. Because death is a lesson in itself by which God is glorified. Since he said, the wages of sin is what? See, so we can pretend like death is not bad, and we can put flowers and perfume everywhere. And we can call it a sun rising or a sun setting. We can use all of the euphemisms we want to and act like there was not a judgment. But in fact, the matter, according to God, the man or the woman was stricken with death. Because the consequences of sin is death. See what I'm getting at? So in other words, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 3 or 4, he says, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the nightclub. That's my translation. Because in the house of mourning, you at least get some truth. In the nightclub, they lie to you all night long while they inebriate you with drink. At least in the house of mourning, we get to contemplate the one that is higher than us, with whom we all have an appointment. Well, subsequent to death in this world, since we've fallen by sin, you and I are constantly dealing with sickness. We're going to ferret that out either tonight or next week. But sickness in the Bible becomes a pretext or a context in the which, watch this now, Messiah shows up. So trouble is ordained by God for him to show up and be a savior to those who call on him, right? So you see that Christ is in Peter, and Christ is headed to Lydda because there's a man in Lydda that Christ wants to deliver. That's good news. Because I might be just like that man in Lydda. I might have the palsy. What do you mean? I might be weak and impotent. I might be effete in my character, in my makeup. My walk might be so lame that I need Christ to come get me because I can't go to him. And isn't he a marvelous savior to come to us when we can't come to him? We actually call that the sovereign grace of God, where he hunts down sinners in their broken estate and deliver them from pits of which they can't deliver themselves. Now, can you see Christ and Peter? See, this is the love of God that leaves heaven, comes to earth, and finds us all in our mess, and meets us right where we are in our mess. And now if we wanted to, we could do a bio on this brother named Aeneas, and start thinking through on a sort of biological sense, and a biographical sense, what is going on in this brother's head. He has been afflicted for how many years? 8 years. Now, you know what that means? There was a time when he wasn't. He was smitten because he's part of the human race. And being all sinners, at any given time, we can break down. Now, he might have been a proud man, a wealthy man, a prominent man prior to his affliction. And he could have been an individual who traveled the world abroad prior to his affliction. But as soon as his affliction hit him, guess what? All of his previous accomplishments were now put in check. Because he needs other people to help him because he can't even help himself. You know what life will do for you and me? It will humble us. It will humble us. Aeneas is humbled. If you and I were working with the five principles of biblical hermeneutics, we could do, as I've said before, a literal interpretation, a historical interpretation, a grammatical interpretation, a theological interpretation, a redemptive interpretation. We could draw out the meaning of his name. We can understand the implications of that in the context of the culture in which he lived. We can begin to consider the way God works in his larger background of sovereignty. And then we can see how God enters in redemptively to rescue people. And that's really what we're doing as we contemplate this text. You and I are dealing with what we call the days of the Messiah. The days of the Messiah. But Messiah has come and gone, and yet he's still here because he told his 12 apostles, I'm going to come back in the person of the Spirit, and I'm going to work with you and in you and through you to do the same thing I did when I was here. That's why I say Christ and Peter, right? Because Peter now is operating by the Spirit of Christ, because he has the same love for sinners that Christ did. Christ came after us. Peter is coming after this man. When I say God hath glorified his Son, again, I am saying that the account that's before us, Peter has already engaged the same account back in chapter 3. You remember in chapter 3, there was another man that was lame at the gate beautiful. Remember that? It was Peter and John who set their eyes on him. And Peter did this notable miracle of telling that man, look on us in the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And they went into the temple, right? Here Peter is doing it again. This is what we mean by recapitulation. Recapitulation principle. Go to Acts chapter 3:13 and then 4:10. I just want to show you these rules. Acts 3:13. And some lessons that I want us to grasp today out of this. Here's the word I want you to think about while we're developing it. Are you ready? It's the word mentor. M-E-N-T-O-R. I want that word to hang over your head as we go through the study tonight. Mentor. This is where recapitulation principles come in. In Acts chapter 3, verse 13, notice what it says. This is after the healing. This is upon the healing that Peter had exercised with the lame man. And we read over in verse 11, and as the lame man which was healed, hailed Peter and John, and all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. They're amazed because they knew this fella had been lame from his birth, sitting at the gate. Somebody dropped him off every day so he can earn a living, right? Begging. This brother running through the temple, holding John and Peter's hands, and everybody's watching. And when Peter saw it, when Peter saw that the healing of the lame man drew the attention of all the people in the church. Watch this now. And when Peter saw it, he answered the people. I want you to hear it now. You men of Israel, why marvel you at this? Now, Peter, come on now. Give them a break. They knew this dude. This dude was just a few minutes ago begging like he had been begging all his life. And now he's running through the temple doing cartwheels. And you're saying, why are you marveling? I'd be marveling too, wouldn't you? But what Peter wants to do now with the marvel is rein it in. You know why he wants to rein in the marvel? Because religious folk like to just marvel rather than learn. Religious folk like to go to church to marvel and go through the marvel religion, go through the marvel exercise, the awe period and the amazement period. And what Peter is about to teach them is, hold on now, you're marveling at what you don't understand. This miracle is not for you to marvel. This miracle is for you to ask the question, how did it happen? Are you hearing me? And so Peter is now arresting them on a principle that he has come to understand that we're going to develop here as a rule for the gospel ministry for you and me on an individual level as a church, as well as a church. He said unto them, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us? Here's the second thing that Peter is apprehending. Not only is he telling them to calm their emotions down, get all your liver quivers intact, restrain yourself, and secondly, don't worship us. Get away from preacher worship. Get away from what goes on in many of our churches where they fail to understand that Christ is the central object of consideration. Don't worship the preacher. Stop giving the preacher the kind of accolades you do as if Jesus is not in the house. Because this is what goes on in many of our churches. Am I telling the truth? I was just talking to one of my brothers about how some of our pastors have Pastor Appreciation Month. Please appreciate your pastor. And my folks do. I'm so happy you guys appreciate me. But I ain't for having a pastor's appreciation hour, let alone an appreciation month. Now, what y'all gonna do for a whole month to show your appreciation to me? And every second during that month, Jesus is obscured and put to the side. Am I telling the truth? So what Peter is doing is what you're going to see the apostles always do through the book of Acts. Hey, this ain't about us. And when that rule is forced in your soul, you will never have to worry about your church going apostate in that way. It's not about us. It's not about the preacher. It's about Christ. Peter's about to apprehend that. He said, why are you looking so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk? Isn't that good? Peter is quickly discounting the false notion that we intrinsically possess powers of healing. He quickly demolishes the notion that men and women of God have this special power and some of us are more powerful than others. This is where you see the groveling down of ignorant religious folk at the behest of so-called prophets and prophetesses with the power to heal and lay hands on you and do things for you. All such practice is abominable. It's abominable. It's abominable. And so I say that as an ethic, you see the apostles constantly pushing back on that. Constantly. Now, that's a remarkable thought. Can I stay on that for just one more second before I move on? Why would they push back? They would push back because they were actually with the one who was the epitome of power and wisdom and saw that he had the right to do it and for people to worship him through it, but not them. In other words, if you actually know Jesus, you would know that Jesus alone gets the credit for the healing. This is how you can tell when crooks don't know him. They don't give him the credit. Peter and James and John would have been completely remiss if they even allowed for a moment to the people to give them the credit for something they knew they didn't have the power to do. They knew that wasn't them. They knew that wasn't them. And so there's some real lessons to obtain out of this. He goes on to say, and this is the point that I want you to grasp here. Are you ready? He says, our power or our holiness did not make this man walk. We have no power in ourselves. And truly, we have no holiness in ourselves. Oh, well, yeah, we do have a hole in us. But it's not holiness. It's a hole. W-H-O-L-E. Big ol' hole. So we're holy people, but we're not holy people in and of ourselves. We're holy by right of impartation. We're holy by right of union. We're holy by right of the presence of the Spirit of God using us, but we don't get to tell people to look at our holiness. Now watch this, verse 13. Here it is. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. See what they're doing? They're pointing these Jewish people who are observing this miracle and they want to go into religious conniptions. They're pointing them to the God that they say they know, right? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. The God of our fathers. Now watch this. Hath glorified his son. You know what he did? He gave them clarity as to why this man is walking. Powerful. Powerful. Now everyone knows this is not about the apostles. This is not even about the layman. This is about Jesus. This is not about the apostles. This is not about the layman. This is about Jesus. Now they're actually confronted with a revelation in the context of a miracle of which they cannot deny. So here's what they're struggling with. Watch this now. The claims of Christ. The claims of Christ, which they have been hearing now some 7 years, let's say about 10 years, 3.5 years with John the Baptist, 3.5 years with the Lord Jesus Christ, 7 years. Where we are now in Acts chapter 10, about 3.5 to 5 years. This is about 10 to 12 years they've been hearing about Jesus. Now, think about that. You've been hearing about Jesus and all these marvelous things Jesus has done, right? And, you know, you can take it or leave it because you ain't saw nothing. You just heard. And then all of a sudden one day, this Jesus that you heard about has healed a brother in your presence that you cannot deny. You see what I'm getting at now? Now I'm apprehended by a miracle that demands that I contemplate who this Jesus is. See? Now watch this, saints. And the reality is, this stuff ain't gonna stop. This stuff is gonna continue happening. This is what I mean by the recapitulation principle. It's going to happen again and again and again. And the Jewish people are now confronted with the fact that they had rejected this Jesus of Nazareth. They had killed him. They had wrote him off as a heretic. They had said he was a crook, a sect leader. And this cat's name is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And on top of that, he's attached to legitimate and authentic healings that they cannot deny. You were in that position with these Jewish people. Wouldn't you be stunned? Wouldn't you be gripped? Wouldn't you be forced to have to reckon with that name now? Wouldn't you? Absolutely. Remember now, this dude you've been watching every day when you went to the temple. Every day. You gave him money. You know how we do? You threw down on him because you cared about him. You felt good in your self-righteousness, so you gave him money. Today, he's just like you, except better. Because he has met the living Lord in the power of the gospel. And he's actually going into the temple to worship. And you were going there for the perfunctory religious routines that you did every day and every week. This dude actually knows Christ. He's actually advanced further than you in Judaism. Because the reality of Judaism has become a reality in his life. You got to deal with this dude's miracle and you got to deal with his message now. The lesson that you and I are going to learn under the rubric of mentorship. You know what a mentor is, right? A mentor is a person who is privileged to model for people a pattern of life for which they can conform themselves into it and gain the same benefit. A mentor is a person for whom they are privileged to yield a pattern of life so that other people can conform to that pattern and gain the benefits of their mentorship. So I'm going to say it one more time so you can get it. Because you may have a mentor, you may not. Oh, Jesus is my mentor. That's what I hear, right? Jesus is my mentor. Okay, well, let me look at you. Let me take a look. Is that it? Jesus look like you? Because if you don't look like Jesus, I got a real question whether or not Jesus is your mentor. Remember, your mentor is the person whose lifestyle, whose model becomes a privileged pattern for you to pour yourself into. And his ethic and his mode of operation, his mannerisms, his customs, his conduct become yours as a pattern, right? And if it's true, then we're going to hear the same things about you that we heard about Peter, James, and John by the Pharisees. We know these dudes have been with Jesus. We know that. Isn't that what they said? We can clearly see that these dudes have been with Christ. Because when he was here, he did the same thing they're doing. Got it? So I'm talking about mentorship. A transition of the model and ministry of Christ to the apostles. A very relevant concept. What Peter says is the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob hath glorified his son, here it is now, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. You denied the Holy One and the Just One and desired a murder and grave. Peter preaching now, ain't he? So he took the miracle, which attracted everybody like the burning bush, attracted Moses. That's what miracles are designed to do, attract you. They're simply signs. They're not the end game. They're not the end product. You're not supposed to get liver quivers on the miracle. You're supposed to say, what is this? Glad you asked. God hath glorified his son. Now I'm bound to contemplate what the implications of the gospel are in the life of a man or woman that's in need of God. So this is where Peter uses this account. Going back to our text. Oh, go to chapter 4, verse 10 now. God hath glorified his son again. Here's what we read in chapter 4, verse 10. This is what Peter has to say in chapter 4, verse 10. Are you there? Here's what he says. Because he's now, him and John are examined by the rulers because of this miracle. They're talking to the common people at the temple, but now they're going to be inquired of by the high priest Caiaphas and the rest. He says over in verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, watch this, by what means he is made whole. See it? Oh, Lord. Peter understood the goal for the miracle was to draw people to ask the question, by what means was he made whole? See it? Peter says, now, if that's what we're in court for, if you guys have bound us and brought us to the high priest to answer this question, we'd be glad to answer that question. And he's about to answer the question. Here it is. By what means has he been made whole? Verse 10, be it known unto you all, that is the leadership, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, it is, whom you crucified. Is Peter bold or what? Is the Holy Ghost on him right now or what? Every time he ran across a Jew, he said, by whom you crucified. See, the Spirit of God is doing this. Because what we learned in the earlier chapters of Acts is that the book of Acts is the return of Jesus by the ministry of the Spirit in the mouth of the apostles to let the Jews know that Jesus was telling the truth. Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man come on the clouds of glory with great power. They're confronted with the man they tried to get rid of. Every time they turn around, this Jesus is showing up again. Here they are inquiring of Peter, how this happened. Now, you know, this here is the fickle, insane mentality of human beings when we are missing the mark about the important things of life. They're inquiring about a miracle instead of worshiping God. They're bringing the miracle and the people who were the vehicles of the miracle into judgment. They want to analyze what happened and critique what happened instead of fall down on their faces and worship the God that brought about this miracle. Amazing how blind we can be when we're really all about our religious reputation. Are you hearing me? So now mark how Peter develops this so we can go further into our text and consideration. Be it known unto you all and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. See, they were saying he wasn't raised. Here, God raised him from the dead. Watch this. Even by him doth this man stand here before you. What's the word? I'm going to get back to that at the end of our study. Go back to our text. So when I say in our first point under God had glorified his son, the principle of recapitulation, what I want to share with you now is the account of Elijah and Elisha. Elijah and Elisha. Because Elijah and Elisha are mentor and mentee. Elijah stands as Elijah's. Elijah's stands for Elisha as the model and pattern that Elisha would follow. Elijah is his teacher. He's his, what we would call in the Hebrew and the Greek, his master. Like the apostles called Jesus, master. The didaskalon is the word in the Greek. The didaskalon is the person who taught you everything you would know theologically, practically, philosophically, socially, and conduct-wise. He taught you theology and he taught you ethics. That was the didaskalon. And the didaskalon is basically like a parent. Now, Elijah was a parent to Elisha. You remember what happened when Elijah was ready to go? He came and got Elisha and said, Elisha, come on, I need you to run with me for a minute. Because I'm out of here, man. I'm old. I'm tired. Plus this crazy chick trying to kill me. You know who I'm talking about, right? Jezebel. That feminist culture where the church is so apostate it's being run by women. Ooh, that one hurt. And I'm tired anyway, Elisha, and I actually want you to take over. Now, in order for you to take over from where I am, you're going to have to see me go. Wasn't that the stipulation? Now, if you're going to take over, you're going to have to see me go. Because for me to go is for a right of transfer of the authority on me to take place on whoever watches me go. And so you guys know in 2 Kings chapter 1 and 2, what occurs? They make their way to the River Jordan, but before they get into the River Jordan, God actually ushers in a fiery chariot host to take Elijah up in a whirlwind. Is that right? So he's taken up in a whirlwind, and guess what? Elisha sees it. Remember what I said about recapitulation principles? Elijah represents Christ. Elisha represents the church. Elijah represents Christ in many ways, but just as Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, Christ was taken up in a cloud. Who saw him taken up in a cloud? The apostles. Are you seeing the pattern? So the authority that was on Elijah is passed to Elisha because Elisha is walking with his master and mentor all the way to the end. And where Elijah ends, Elisha begins. And if you were to follow through and do a complete biographical on both brothers, you would find that many of the miracles that Elijah did, Elisha also reduplicated those miracles, didn't he? Why? Because Elisha now is taking up from where his master is and doing the same things that his master is doing, so that everyone will know that the spirit of Elijah is on Elisha. Just like in the New Testament, the spirit of Christ is on the apostles, and it's clear because they're doing exactly what Jesus did. So I want to deal with you tonight on one account. We've got about 35 minutes. I want to take this account to show you what I mean by mentorship. Can I do that? So in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 18 through 24, I want to show you an event that you have already commonly understood or seen. We won't be able to go into all of the details of the event to draw out its redemptive implications, but we will be able to acquire an overall significance of it, because I want to tie the two together to show us the principle of mentorship. In 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17, starting at verse 18, notice what it says. This here is about, verse 18, this here is about Elijah, 2 Kings, I'm sorry, 1 Kings 17, about Elijah working with a woman, and this woman having a child, who in the providence of God dies. And it's remarkable what happens in the account. This is the account of the widow woman at Zarephath, of which in our Lord's first message to his own people in Nazareth, he taught the doctrine of election through her. Remember what he said? To whom did the prophets of Israel go in the time of the famine? But none except this widow woman of Zarephath, who was a Gentile. He went to her and sustained her life, preserved her life, kept her life when everybody else was dying off in the famine. And that historical account, which was written in the Kings, of which Jesus would have had that text too, and the people of Israel, that historical account, which was a factual account, historical account, made the people upset. Because the implications, as Jesus was preaching Isaiah chapter 61 verses 1 through 3, saying that the Spirit of the Lord God was upon me to preach good tidings unto the poor, he was saying that all the scriptures pointed to himself. They were already struggling with that. But then when he says, and by the way, election is not bound to ethnic preference. God actually elected to save a widow woman and let the rest of Israel die in the famine. That's when they said, man, let's take this dude to the top of the hill and throw him off the cliff. See, the first half of the sermon, they were rejoicing. Man, listen at this dude preach. Man, this cat off the hook. Never heard words like this. Then when he taught the doctrine of election, let's throw him off the cliff headlong. It just shows us how intrinsically by nature we are hostile to God having preference over us. God will do what he wants to. God will save whom he wants to, when he wants to, where he wants to, and you and I have nothing to do about it. Can you imagine that? Watch this. This is your first sermon that God let you preach in your own home church. And that first sermon you preach, they want to kill you. It's amazing. Here's the event. As I said, this widow woman is serving God through Elijah, preparing food for him. And this little barrel of meal is miraculously sustaining both of them all throughout the famine that God had brought on Israel because of the rebellion of Ahab. As you guys know, they were under the covenant, and the covenant said, if you obey God, God will bless your field. He will bless your land. He will bless your stock. He will bless your cows, homes, houses. He will bless the rain. You will get your seasons. You will have fruitful increase again and again and again. You disobey me, I'm shutting it all down. On an ecological level, the heavens will become brass over you, and the land will become dust. Your animals will die off. You'll be in a famine, and that famine will kill you so long as you live in rebellion. Because that's the old covenant curse that was upon Israel. That's what Israel was suffering. And can you imagine God's mercy through Elijah to a Gentile woman? Well, that Gentile woman believed God. She actually believed Jehovah. Now, notice what the text says over in verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Did you come to me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? Be careful now. Be careful. Don't get too close to people, preacher. It's really interesting what's taking place here. I don't want to digress, really. But Elijah is the vehicle of blessing to her. All this time, her son dies and she wants to blame it on him. Do you see that? She wants to blame it on him. This goes to show how we can be unreasonably emotionally attached to things to the point that it obscures us from the greater providential work of God, even our children. She wants to blame the man of God for the death of her son. Now, the boy died of natural causes. Elijah had nothing to do with that. More than that, just because Elijah was there and God was sustaining the oil, it doesn't guarantee that the boy and her family has to stay healthy. God could kill her husband, kill her mama, her brother, her sister. Natural causes are going to take place in our life as people of God, right? We can't, while the Lord is blessing us, say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord, and then look upon God narrowly when he allows a natural catastrophe to occur. We got to do what Job did. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But Elijah understood this woman. That was her only child. She's grieving. She's burdened. Watch this. And he said unto her, give me your son. Elijah was awesome. Give me the boy. And he took him out of her bosom, carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon the bed. The boy's dead, laying on the bed, right? He's dead to us. He's not dead to God. The boy sleep to God. Just like Lazarus was sleep to God. And the people say, you crazy? The man been in the grave 4 days. He stinks. He was sleep to God. Am I making some sense? So Elijah lays him on the bed because he's just asleep. He's just asleep. Got everybody all shook up, but the brother just asleep. Now watch this. He lays him on the bed and he cries unto the Lord. Does Elijah care? And he said, oh Lord, my God, you have brought also evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son. Have you brought this on her? And he stretched himself upon the child 3 times. This is crazy. He lays the child out. Either his child's arms are out and his legs are out, or he's just laying on the bed. You know what Elijah does? Elijah takes his whole body and lays it on the child to cover every aspect of his anatomy. Are you hearing me? Now watch this. Some idiot theologians have stated that somehow he was trying to warm the boy up. Isn't that absolutely nutty? That somehow he could get him warm. The spirit might say, oh, he's warm now. I can come back. I'll tell you what Elijah was doing in a moment. He stretched himself upon the child how many times? So the first time he lays on him, he cries out to God. Nothing happens. He gets up. And then he did it again the second time. He cries out to God. Nothing happens. He gets up. The third time he stretches himself upon the child, he cries unto the Lord and says, oh Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. Did Elijah love that woman or what? Did he love that woman? He loved that woman. See, this is how you know you love people. When you are willing to go the extra mile for them. This would have been embarrassing for most of us. We'd have been sitting downstairs while Elijah upstairs with the child. And we said, poor Elijah. He needs to just come on down. Let's get the funeral arrangements ready. He up there screaming and hollering to God. Am I making some sense? Religious folk would say, see, the boy gone. And what are you doing laying on the child? These are weird conniptions. What's that all about? The man is communing with his God. That the life of this child might be brought back in him. He's actually mediating for this woman. He's taking up where this woman left off. Because apparently this woman could not believe God for herself. Now, child of God, I'm just going to make some applications because this is where we are with the text. When people enter into calamities and difficulties, sometimes it crushes them so deeply that they cannot petition for themselves. And it's your job and mine to enter into the gap for them, to petition for them. Only if we love them, we will. Otherwise, we won't. Because, see, when you stand in the gap for people, you have to understand what kind of sacrifice it's calling you to. The energy level and the persistence and the stick-to-itiveness that love requires when you're standing in the gap for someone that's hurting, it too has to be an energy that comes from God. God has to grace you for that. So for me, I draw out a very quick application of contemplation is, you know, how much do I love people that I would be willing to do what Elijah did to see the restoration of their life? Am I making some sense? Because he did. Well, I take great comfort in this, that this Elijah is a representative of the Lord Jesus. This is a great type of Christ. Where death is, death has now seized the whole family. There's nothing this woman can do about death. There's only one person who can raise people from the dead, and that's God. Elijah now serves as a great type of Christ, the one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, right? He does it three times because in the Old Testament, we learn the rule out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. He does it three times to teach you and me principles like this. You think you're going to always get God to do what you want by asking one time? You better think again. Very frequently, God is going to push you to ask over and over and over and over and over and over again. Because in the multiple askings of God, we get to discover how serious we are about that thing we want. Am I making some sense? See, so when Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke around chapter 11, knock and you shall find, it shall be opened to you, seek and you shall find, ask and you shall receive. He said that in what we call the present indicative continuous verb form. Keep knocking, keep seeking, keep asking. And that's what faith will do. Faith will not stop asking until you save, oh God, our sons and daughters that are dead in trespasses and sins. Am I making some sense? Until the Spirit of God hovers over the spiritually dead souls of our children and touch every part of their body, as it were, simulate the whole of our child and wait and hover until life comes into them. I love Elijah. This is good, isn't it? Oh, Lord, my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah. And the soul of the child came into him again, and he what? This is what we call the resurrection. This is what takes place every time a sinner is saved. Every time a sinner is saved, he's raised from the dead. Every time a sinner is saved, he's had the mediatorial work of Christ applied to his life. The atonement, Christ died for sinners. The Spirit of God now raising sinners from the dead through the gospel. That's what takes place. That's what takes place. But there was somebody standing in the gap, crying out, mediating. There was a Savior on the cross. My God, my God. My God, my God. Forgive them. Right? He's mediating on the reason you and I are alive today is because of this kind of work took place. At some time in our life, the Spirit of God hovered over our dead souls. And because of our mediator, Jesus Christ, he raised us from the dead. But you and I were not raised from the dead by no small token. It was an enormous price by which Christ raised us from the dead. An enormous price. And so the business of the gospel is a very serious business. Folks don't get saved just by religious protocol. You guys understand that, right? That's why most people aren't born again in church. Because all we're doing is going through motions. The labor that's required for the soul to be brought back to life is a labor that is divine by nature. And it requires a level of sacrifice that means that God has to enter into the work to assist us. But if I'm going to allow Elijah to be my mentor, I'm going to learn some things about what it means to love people back to life. You got that? I'm going to learn some things about, because Elijah, he's a mentor. He's a mentor. Elijah took the child, brought him down out of the chamber into the house where everybody was laughing and kind of snickering and being all funny. And he delivered the child to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son is alive. Isn't that good? Now, see, she was obedient all the way through, even though she's blaming the old man. You know, you can love God and blame God at the same time. No, you can't, Pastor. Yes, you can. No, you can't. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You struggle through God's sovereignty. You struggle through his hard providences. You blame God for everything that don't go your way. And then you blame his mediators. Pastors get blamed all the time. Leadership gets blamed all the time when things don't go right. We're bad, wrong, this, that. It's par for the course. You take the hit. Jesus was blamed for everything. But God does not mind. Will you hear me? God does not mind when you and I... Let me ferret that out just a little bit more. When God works in ways that actually crashes with our agenda, and he does that frequently, to show us how radically off the course we are, when his agenda crashes with ours and everything falls apart, we discover just how corrupt we are in our heart, just how selfish we are and how bent we are on our own agenda. I'm telling you the truth. But it doesn't stop God from blessing us anyway. Because when he blesses us, he will have discovered to us our corruptions, and our corruptions will have educated us and brought us to a greater appreciation of God, and to put away stupid things like assuming that my way is right just because I feel like it's right. That's crazy. Your way is not right because you feel like it's right. It's only right if God says it's right. And God loves you if he crashes your way. Am I making some sense? He loves you if he crashes your way. And watch this. If he crashes your way, you can be sure that he's going to do something better for you in lieu of it. Think about this for a moment. I have to milk this before we go to the Elisha's account. I'm thinking about this woman who has been blessed with a period of preservation, a miracle every day. She was eating angels' food. You do know that, right? She was listening to the faithful prophet of God, of whom the Bible is using as a model of all the law and the prophets. Elijah represents all the law and the prophets. You understand that? Him and Moses. Moses the law, Elijah the prophet. He's at the pinnacle of the prophetic pantheon. And she got this dude at his house. Her son are enjoying life. Everybody else struggling. God's blessing her. But the same God that blesses you and me has to test us. See, so what's going on is that every day that you and I are living for the glory of God, we are accruing to ourselves knowledge about God and knowledge about his will. Y'all following me somewhere? Now watch this now. We are accruing to ourselves knowledge about God and knowledge about his will. Problem is, over the spectrum of that period of experience, we don't always appropriate that knowledge correctly. So God now has to test our faith to show us where we may have been lapsing or presuming upon God or settling down, kind of just riding with the thing. Maybe Sister Zarephath, whatever her name was, had gotten a little bit unthankful. No, that don't happen with Christians. Maybe she got a little bit unthankful and God said, okay, I know how to fix this. And maybe she did like some parents do, idolize her son. He can't do no wrong. Not my baby. Right? And God says, now, I didn't set my love on this woman. I have preserved her. I have given her the prophet, the best of the prophets. She's experiencing miracles every day. And she getting lax on me. Remember we talked about the takeaway principle? I will take everything you have because it all belongs to me anyway. Let me go ahead on and fix this woman's heart right now. Is that a good presumption? Absolutely. Because see, the God that takes away is the God that also can give what he took away. What God does is designed to strengthen our faith that we might trust him and do what God has called us to do in the context of trust. Are you ready, saints? Always, always, always be thankful. Always, always, always be thankful. If there's an area in which you and I are in danger of blaspheming God, it's in the area of not being thankful. And again, if we're dealing with God on a level of personal relationship, as I preached last night, and we are as believers, we are in a personal relationship with God, I would think that one of the areas in which God would be most grieved with me is when I begin to be unthankful for all that he's done for me. And then he had to pull out the switch on me, because I've been unthankful. And then begin to take things from me and show me that I haven't appreciated it. Or that thing that I am now coveting may be an idol obscuring my worship with God. And he has to go ahead on and check me on that. In any event, God is a jealous God. And he will not have you to have anything having more preeminence over you than him. That's true. That's true. And then he gives her her child back. See, your son is alive. Now watch this. And the woman said to Elijah, now watch this. Now by this I know that thou art a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true. Woman, what you think all those pancakes was? It's interesting. Again, you see how her faith had diminished her quality of certainty over the weeks and months and years. It happens to you and me. It happens. See, unless our faith is constantly nurtured, it can whittle down to doubt. It can whittle down to despair. Your faith can whittle down to perplexity. It can whittle down to a kind of suspicion that God is not for you. It can whittle down to the fact that you might even think, hey, you know what, man, I might have been deluded. They ain't even know God. It's true. See, listen, let's keep this thing real. Do I have some folk in the house who from time to time wonder, is there even a God? Yeah, keep it real. Keep it real. The rest of y'all lying. You know, we struggle, we go, no, I can't think like that. No, I can't think like that. I can't think like that. I can't think like that. You ain't never thought like that. Yes, you have. And God keeps us most of the time from those thoughts, doesn't he? But sometimes they lodge in the back of the brain, right? This widow woman was struggling with the providence of God, and then God tested her, and then God gave her her son back. And she says, now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord is in your mouth. That's good. She knows it by the resurrection. She knows it by new life. That's really a type of how you and I really come to know God. Some folk can come to church and they can be part of all of the external benefits of the church. But until God actually raises their soul from the dead, they can't really know him. Let's go to the second account just so we can tie together these two events and we'll wrap up our thoughts for tonight. Second Kings chapter 4, verse 29 through 27. And see if Elisha has learned well from his predecessor. Are you ready? 2 Kings chapter 4. Verse 1. Now there cried a woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that my servant did fear the Lord, and creditors are come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. Elijah said unto her, what shall I do for thee? Tell me what you have in the house. And she said, thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. Here we go. Then he said, go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbors, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. Sounds like Elisha had learned the lesson, didn't he? Now when thou art come in, you shall shut the door upon thee and upon your sons, and you shall pour out into all the vessels, and thou shalt set aside the vessels which are full. Great gospel lessons here. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and her sons who brought the vessels to her, and she poured out. And it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, there is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. That means they had gathered all the vessels they possibly could. And God allowed every one of those vessels to be filled with oil. Now watch this. Watch this. They didn't put this event on CNN, Fox News, or TBN. They didn't do this in some outward form so everybody could see. Another absolutely critical principle here. So important. Elisha said, go into your house and shut your door. This is not about the broad fame of how God is blessing you and you want everybody in on your blessing. They're going to watch you pour in oil in all these pots and then you got a number, 1-800 number, where they can call and get their little oil vial blessing. Now you want this oil vial blessing? Send me $5 and I'll give you a blessing. This is false religion. This is the stuff that goes on today. This is why Jesus said, you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you love to be seen of men. You love to be seen of men. All you do is to be seen of men. And when a person is driven to be seen of men, it's evident that they don't see God. Am I making some sense? See, because God virtually always works in secret when he's confirming something in the life of his people. And see, again, we're dealing with the husband-wife paradigm, the intimate lover's paradigm, when a man and a woman are committed to that profound secrecy of love. They're not letting everybody in on their business. Is that true? And so the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was going about ministry, you notice what he would often do? Somebody had a need, he would take him to the wayside. He would take him away from the crowd. And then after he healed them, he said, don't tell these knuckleheads because they're going to turn this into a religious business. He did it in secret. Even his brothers and sisters got upset with him. Often they said, now look, you've been going around doing all these miracles. Listen, don't nobody do what you do and they don't tell the whole world. Man, let's make some money. Because that's human beings for you. Human beings love to make a show in the flesh. This woman is told to go do it in secret because the God that sees you in secret rewards you openly. But it has to be fundamentally a personal thing before you and God. Am I making some sense? Critical here. So then watch how the account unfolds. And we'll be able to close here in 10 minutes. And so verse 8 says, and it fell on a day. This here is like back in our Acts 9 account where we talked about and over many days. It ended up being 3.5 years. And it fell on it. That means it was some time that elapsed. That Elisha passed to Shunem, where was a great woman, and she constrained him to eat bread. And so it was that as oft as he passed by, he turned in thither to eat bread. And she said unto her husband, behold, now I perceive that this man is a holy man of God, which passes by us continually. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall. Let us set for him there a bed, a table, a stool, and a candle. And it shall be when he comes that he shall turn in hither. We call these prophets' chambers, right? Long ago, pious Christian folks would always have places for the preacher to sleep. Back years ago in my earlier ministries, when I preached all over the United States, most of the time I stayed in people's homes because they were courteous like that. Didn't want to, because I'd rather stay in a 5-star hotel personally, but that's what people did, you know, so you get to know them. And so that's how it fell out, particularly in the Bible Belt. And it fell on a day that he came hither and he turned into the chamber and lay there. And he said to Gehazi, his servant, call this Shunammite woman. And he called her. She stood before him. And he said unto her, you've been careful for us with all of this care. What shall be done for thee? Thou hast spoken for the king. Do you need to be spoken to the king for or to the captain of the host? And she answered, I dwell among my own people. And he said, what then is to be done for her? And Gehazi answered, verily she hath no child and her husband is old. And he said, call her. And when he had called her, she stood in the door and she said, about this season, according to the time of life, you shall embrace a son. And she said, nay, my Lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto your handmaid. She said, now you tripping, dude. My husband is old and we ain't doing that. Now we know about Abraham and Sarah. We know that, but ain't nobody did that since then. And the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her according to the time of life. And when the child was grown up, it fell on a day that he went out to his father and the reapers. And he said unto his father, my head, my head. And he said to the lad, carry him to his mother. And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon. And then he what? He's a young boy, die. See, the Lord had given the child, and the Lord took the child. Here comes the woman. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God. Whoa, isn't that sweet? And shut the door upon him and went out. And she called unto her husband and said, send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again. And he said, wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it's all well. Ooh, we could preach a message on her. Then she saddled an ass and said to her servant, drive. In my opinion, this woman is the typical American female. Because you guys be rolling. Oh, yeah, I see you on the street. So there goes sister such and such. Driving 50 miles an hour in a 30-mile zone. She done zipped past me on the freeway. I'm doing 70. She doing 85. I said, I wonder, did she see me? Now, I got several daughters that drive, and so that's why I basically have the prejudice, because my daughters drive like Tasmanian devils. She's rolling, though, and she has an expedient reason for it. Drive and go forward. Slack not thy riding for me. Don't worry about me. If I'm bobbling back and forth on the back of this chair, don't worry about me. Tie me down. Get to the man of God. Hurry up. Don't even look back to see if I'm holding on. I'm going to be holding on. This is good, isn't it? Now, don't stop unless I tell you. So she went and came unto the man of God to Mount Carmel. And it came to pass when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, yonder is a Shunammite. Run now, I pray thee, and meet her and say unto her, what is it? Is it well? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? In other words, the Lord didn't tell Elisha what had happened. And when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to thrust her away. And the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is vexed in her. And the Lord had hid it from me and hath not told me. Then she said, did I desire a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? See the recapitulation? See the recapitulation principle? Here it is again. Watch this. Then he said, Gehazi, gird your loins, take my staff in your hand, go your way, and meet, and salute no man on the way. Isn't that what Jesus told the disciples? And if any salute thee, answer him not again, and lay my staff upon the face of the child. The mother of the child said, as the Lord lives, as my soul lives, I will not leave thee. He arose and followed her, and Gehazi passed on before them, laid the staff upon the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Wherefore he went again to meet him and told him, saying, the child is not awake, Lord. I took the staff, put him on it. It didn't work. Lots of lessons there. Don't have time. Lots of lessons. See, now when we do the recapitulation principle in scripture, that first account has the basic framework of all of the theological components that we need to derive from it. But the second account will always give us more detail. There will be an augmentation, an enhancement of that second account to teach us other little things in relationship to the same major things. Like in this account, there is a second party with Elisha, which is Gehazi. Gehazi becomes a major lesson for us about the impotent minister who has no capacity to do what only the anointed servant could do. Okay, are you following me? And other things, because Gehazi represents Judas Iscariot and other crooks in the kingdom of God who appears to be ready for ministry, but don't have the power essential to verify their calling. That's good, isn't it? Well, that's good. You can read up on Gehazi in your own time. But anyhow, so here we go. And so he went in, therefore, that's verse 32. And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. And he went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain and prayed to the Lord. Is he doing what his master did? And he went up, here it is, and lay upon the child. Is he doing what his master did? And put his mouth to his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hand. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Is he doing what he did? Every whit. Watch this. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro and went up and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed 7 times and the child opened his eyes. Is Elisha following his mentor? Absolutely, to the T. Absolutely to the T. Because his mentor has left the model for him of how ministry works unto life. How ministry works unto life. And Elisha now is actually doing exactly the same thing. And nothing different. And God is working through this account to bring to pass the very same things. Now, slightly different events. Same pattern, slightly different methodology. Now, we get more detail here. Elijah lays upon the child three times. Elisha's eyes and mouth and hands are stretched upon the child. The child warms, but it's not done until he does it a second time. And the second time, the child sneezes seven times, open his eyes. And he called Gehazi, and he said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was coming to him, he said, take up thy son. Then she went in and fell at his feet, bowed to herself to the ground, and took up her son and went out. Amazing, isn't it? You tie both accounts together, and you learn rich lessons about the nature of the ministry of God. Ultimately, the ministry of God is about restoring life. That's really the big lesson here. He's the God of the living, and he restores life. This is a remarkable miracle, ladies and gentlemen, restoring life. But the pattern that I wanted you to see in the recapitulation principle is to show us that what was going on in the Old Testament is going on now in the life of Peter, because Peter had learned his lessons well through Jesus. Now, what we're going to do next week is see Peter move into another account very much like this. It's not a lame child, it's a dead girl. And we're going to see how Peter followed his master's pattern for the resurrection of our sister Dorcas. Let's close in a word of prayer. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that came out of it. May we all be blessed by it. May, for us, the Lord Jesus Christ be such an infinitely great model in our life. And may the Spirit of God take our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he did and said and conform us to his image. And may we, O God, walk with you in such a way that we are patterns. As Paul was a pattern, as Peter was a pattern, as the early church was a pattern, may we also be a pattern to other people that they might follow you because of your grace in our life. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.